Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 3. And for our reading today, we'll start at verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Kaz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabeel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. And I'm sure the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. You know, I grew up in South Florida, and one of the things that my mom always did was she had a pitcher of iced tea in the refrigerator at all times. It's since been called sweet tea. You know, it's always had sugar in it already. One of the things we had to get used to when we moved to Grand Rapids was when you asked for iced tea, what you got was unsweetened tea. And you can well imagine somebody that grew up drinking sweet tea all his life, suddenly asking for iced tea in Michigan and getting this thing that tasted anything but sweet. And so they'd give you these little packets of sugar to sweeten it with, you know. And we'd pour the sugar in and stir it up. And, oh, yes, that's just what I remembered, sweet tea. And you'd set the glass down and you'd get to eating again or talking. And, you know, you'd pick the glass up again to take another swig. And guess what? That same bitter taste. Because all the sugar settled to the bottom of the glass. And routinely, you would have to stir up the glass, stir up the sugar to get it to mix again with the tea so that you'd have this sweet tea. You know, beloved, the Christian life is a lot like that. Oftentimes, the Spirit of God needs to stir up in our hearts the truths that we know to be true from the Word of God. That we might be pleasing to the Lord Jesus. That we might be profitable servants. That we might be the arms and the legs and the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus in this world to dying men that don't know him as Lord and Savior. We've been studying revival, the stirring up of the Spirit of God in an individual's heart and in his life, in the heart and life of an assembly, a collective group of the Lord's people. We have seen it in relation to the book of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem that were in ruins. And just as those people had to have a mind for the work, in order for there to be revival, so too the child of God, individually and collectively, if there is to be revival in our hearts and in our meetings, there needs to be a desire to work at revival. Unfortunately, I don't think the Lord's desire and our desires coincide an awful lot of the time. Some have said that the Christian life is very difficult. And if you read the Word of God, you will not find that to be true. The life of a believer is very simple. What makes it difficult is when we want to pick and choose what we want to do. When, like our brother Yerman, who was baptized last Lord's Day, said, he didn't want to be an a la carte Christian. That's why he wanted to get baptized, you see. We can't pick and choose the things we want to do. And when the flesh enters in, that's when the Christian life becomes difficult. But when we are led by the Spirit of God, and when we know we're indwelt by the Spirit of God the moment we're saved, but when we're filled with the Spirit of God on a moment-by-moment basis, on a daily basis, well, then the Christian life is very easy, not complicated at all. And would to God that we could get to that in our own lives for His glory and for His name's sake. In the last study, we saw the rebuilding of the sheep gate in verse 1. We noticed that it was rebuilt by Eliashib the high priest and by his brethren the priests. And it says, and this is the only gate of Jerusalem that was rebuilt that it says this of, they sanctified it. They set it apart. It was holy work. It was work that the priests were to be involved in. And it pictures to us the restoration of true worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. This morning, we want to talk about the fish gate in verse 3. But before we do that, I think we need to say something a little bit about some of the distinctions that are made by the Spirit of God in this chapter. If we turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 20, I believe it is, or 21, you will read that as the dead, small and great, stand before God, the books are opened. There's books in heaven. And we read in the Old Testament how, you know, the Lord keeps tracks of certain things, and being that He is the Lord, He is very meticulous about things, very orderly about things. And you can imagine, here's one that the Scriptures record knows the end from the beginning, who's the Alpha and the Omega, who stands outside of time and knows everything. How meticulous those records must be. So much so that in the book of Revelation, we're told of sinners who reject the gospel message, that they are judged out of those books by the things that they did and said, carefully writing it all down. And so too here in Nehemiah chapter 3, the Spirit of God has carefully written down for us some distinctions of people involved in the work. For example, he says, talks about the quantity of work of some. Look at verse 13. It says, sorry, that's not the right verse. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And in verses 11 and 19 and 30, he also reports those that build not only a section of the wall, but it also says they builded another section of the wall. So that when they were done with this work, they began and did another work on the wall, another section. That speaks of quantity of work, and certainly the Lord takes notice of those that take on a quantity of work. And sometimes we think we're at doing the Lord's work alone, you know, like Elijah, you know, we're ready, ready to go on home to glory, thinking that we're the only ones doing the Lord's work. The Lord takes notice of all the work that we're doing. He has it recorded. But the quality of the work is also seen. It says in verses 1 and 3 that the high priest and his brethren the priest, they build the sheep gate and they set up the doors thereof. And then it talks about in our portion this morning in verse 3, the fish gate, the sons of Hassanah built. They set up the beams thereof, the locks thereof, the doors thereof. They made it a work that could withstand an assault from the enemy. They made it a solid work. So the Lord doesn't only see quantity of work, but He also sees quality of work, doesn't He? He notices that. And I'm sure that many of the Lord's people, if you were raised in a Christian home, your parents raised you that whatever you did for the Lord, make it your best. We lived in South Carolina for close to 10 years, and the prevailing work ethic in South Carolina is, well, that'll do. It's good enough. It's good enough. And we should never attach that to the Lord's work, should we? That it's good enough. It should always be the best. What we have to give to the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. He also talks about faithfulness to the work. Flanked on either side of the fish gate, as the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate, the wall was being repaired by two lonely men, one on one side and one on the other side. And on the one side toward the sheep gate, if you leapfrogged over him, you would find the men of Jericho, all 345 of them working. That would be really depressing, wouldn't it? To look to your left and see 345 men working, and here you are working alone. But it's faithfulness in the work, isn't it? He says in chapter 3 and verse 12, Shalom, the ruler, half part of Jerusalem, repaired a section of the wall. He and his daughters. He didn't have any sons. All he had was daughters. But he put them to work. There was faithfulness in the work. And so the Lord notices the quantity, the quality, and the faithfulness of our work for him. He sees it all. He also sees in verse 5, the nobles of the Tekoites. It says that they put not their necks to the work. They weren't willing. The Lord sees the workers, and the Lord sees the shirkers. The ones that want to work, and the ones that don't want to work. And he records it all for us in his holy word. You know, there's a day coming, beloved, when we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It says in Romans chapter 14, and we will, every one of us, give account of himself to God. That is the next great event following the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ. And this thought continually hounds me as I walk and as I get older in this life. I wonder, have I done my best for the Lord Jesus? Edward Spencer was a student at Northwestern University in Chicago back in the late 1800s. He was a swimmer trying to reach Olympic quality in his swimming that he might represent the United States. And one night, while he was studying, there was a storm on Lake Michigan, and a steaming vessel was in trouble and was sinking. And when he got word that passengers were in the water, he ran to the shore, disrobed of extraneous garments, dove into the stormy waters and swam out and swam back and swam out and swam back and rescued 17 people. When he brought the last one to shore, he fell exhausted on the shore. And because of the coldness of the water that night, they took him to the infirmary And in that infirmary, he told his brother over and over again, "Have I done my best? Tell me, have I done my best?" Years passed. Edward Spencer was an old man in his 80s, living in Phoenix, Arizona. And a man by the name of Ensign showed up at his doorstep because he heard of this story and talked to him about it and heard him recount that night and what happened. And he asked him a peculiar question. He said, "Do you have any regrets about diving into the waters that night?" Because it left him somewhat infirmed afterward. He said, "No, I have no regrets. But you know, not one of the people that I rescued ever came by to say thanks." And this man left Edward Spencer and penned these words. I should say that to commemorate his heroic endeavors, the student body of Northwestern University erected a plaque in his honor at the university that said that he swam through heavy surf and rescued 17 persons in all. And in the delirium of exhaustion which followed, his oft-repeated question was, "Did I do my best?" Those are the words inscribed on the plaque. And this man that went to visit him sat down and penned these words, "I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus, who died upon the cruel tree? To think of his great sacrifice at Calvary, I know my Lord expects the best from me. How many are the lost that I have lifted? How many are the chained I've helped to free? I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus when he has done so much for me?" I don't know about you, but that question haunts me every day and will until I see the Savior face to face. We read in verse 3 that the fish gate was built, the beams were laid, the doors were set, and the locks and the bars. It was a solid work. The rebuilding of the fish gate was a gate in the northern wall of the city of Jerusalem on the road that led to the Galilee region. Fishermen from the Sea of Galilee would bring their fish in through this gate, and that's why they appropriately called it the fish gate. The sea in the scriptures illustrates for us the nations, doesn't it? And the fish in the sea illustrate to us the souls of men. The Lord used that countless times with his disciples when he said, "I will make you fishers of men." The rebuilding of the fish gate would illustrate to our hearts this morning the rebuilding of a solid outreach. The rebuilding of a solid outreach. What makes something not solid? And we think of, if you're building a building, you want to have a good foundation, right? But we've seen, I think it was recently in Philadelphia, where that building just collapsed. Well, they found out that they used improper material in building the building, didn't they? So if we used in order to stretch the concrete have it go a little further, you know, not cost as much. You know, we might introduce something else into the concrete mixture, right? You couldn't tell it to look at it. You wouldn't know it until you began to put weight on it. And then you found out that the concrete wasn't really as solid as it appeared. What makes something not solid is when we add a foreign agent, when we mingle it in with what is true, and it dilutes the effectiveness of that thing. And you know, there are those today that would love nothing better than to add things to the gospel. They did it in the apostles' day, and they are still doing it today. In the apostles' day, they wanted to add Judaism to the gospel. They wanted people to not only be saved, but to be circumcised and to follow the tenets of Judaism in order to truly be saved. And that mixture doesn't hold up under the weight. It's the true gospel. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. In verse 1, John writes, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." John's writing concerning false prophets, false teaching that is current in the world. And I dare say that it is current in our day and age too, and even more rampant today than we realize. And it comes in very subtly, beloved. I warn my sons, be careful when you do Bible study on the internet. Google is a great tool, you know, and you can Google just about anything. But you've got to be careful what's written in there. You better know the truth to make sure you're not propagating error. And we're told to try the spirits here in chapter 4 of 1 John. Some today, in an effort to be seen as ecumenical, to be tolerant, to get along with other religions, will allow other things to be mixed with the simplicity of the gospel. And it doesn't work. It makes the gospel ineffective. It's like Christmas. You wake up as a kid, that one toy that you really wanted, you unwrap it. The packaging is spectacular. Looks great. And you look on the back of the box and it tells you all the neat things this thing will do. And you're like, yeah, impressive. And you pull the toy out and you assemble a few parts and you turn it on. And you find out it has no power. And you look at the front of the box and it says batteries not included. And that's what false gospels are like. They're impressive. They look great. They sound great. But in the end, they have no power because they are not according to the truth of the Word of God. And we live in a world where, in our efforts to see all men saved, it's possible that we water down the message of the gospel. It's possible that all we're looking for is confessions or professions, and not really concerned about people truly being born again. What did the Lord Jesus say to his disciples? He said, "Preach the gospel to every creature." He made the gospel very, very simple, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus There's the answer to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, isn't it? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then what did he tell his disciples? Well, by their fruits ye shall know them, right? If they're truly born again, you'll be able to tell. Because the Spirit inside will not allow them to do anything but produce fruit for God. The flesh will want to hinder that, but the Spirit of God is actively seeking opportunity in the life of the believer to produce fruit to God. And so we look at a believer or someone who claims to be a believer and we don't see any fruit. By their fruits, the Lord said, ye shall know them. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 21, Jacob in his blessings to his son said this about Naphtali. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, too, specifically were from Naphtali, maybe more. But certainly the first two that the Lord Jesus called on the Sea of Galilee were from Naphtali. Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother. Andrew teaches us about one method of sharing the gospel, the hook method. Because every time we read of Andrew in the gospels, we find him bringing somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't concerned about numbers. He was concerned about somebody right in front of him that needed Christ, and he took him right to the Lord Jesus. The hook method. You know, I don't know of a fisherman who doesn't do a lot of preparation work before. They don't usually wake up at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to go fishing. They usually wake up before dawn. They're early risers. They're committed to the craft. They go out. They know where to go. They throw out a little hook, a little bait, and they catch fish. And you might be an individual soul winner here this morning, and you're just like Andrew. When you hear somebody's not saved and they need Christ, that's your job, is to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you might be here this morning and you might be like Peter. I should say, Andrew's life taught us about being available to the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? And beloved, when it comes to winning souls for the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what he is looking for in his people. He is looking for availability. Somebody who is willing to hear something and to say, I can meet that need. I have something that will meet your need. I have someone who will meet your need. And not be afraid to talk about it. Or you might be here and you might be like Simon Peter. Simon Peter, all throughout the Gospels, is always opening his mouth and putting his foot in there. He's always impetuous. He's always acting first and thinking second. And I probably identify more with Peter than than with Andrew. Find my mouth and my foot an awful lot of the time. But Peter was skilled at using the net, wasn't he? You turn to the book of Acts and you find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 that preaching on the day of Pentecost, they saw 3,000 souls saved. What about Acts chapter 4 when they healed the man in the temple? After preaching, another 5,000 saved. Peter was very good at using the net method, all by the Spirit of God, mind you. But he was used of God in that manner. And the life of Peter speaks one thing to our hearts constantly, over and over again: urgency. And these are the two things that we need if we are to build a solid outreach for the Lord Jesus, whether individually or in an assembly. We need availability and we need urgency, don't we? We need to recognize that there are those around us that are dying for want of knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. And we have the message. We have the words of eternal life. And we hold our peace. Isn't that what the lepers said in 2 Kings when they came across the enemy that was obliterated in the desert? And all that was left was their food, their raiment, their money, their tents. They left it all behind in the middle of the night. And these leopards came upon it. And they said to themselves as they're feasting, "We do not well this day, for we have glad tidings, and we hold our peace." And so they go back to the camp of Israel, and they tell the king. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day for the nation of Israel. And we're just like those lepers. We should be like those lepers. We do not well if we do not tell somebody that we come in contact with about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. But what is it about these men that made them, Andrew and Peter, that made them so successful at fishing for men? There was a street vendor, and he wanted to sell his product on the city street, and so he brought his cart, set up his fish, and he had this sign made, and he attached it up above him there on the street, and it said this: "Strictly fresh fish for sale here." All of a sudden, a guy comes up and says, "Well, why do you need the word strictly for? They're either fresh or they're not." And he walked away, and the vendor thought about that, and he said, "You know, he's right." So he took the sign down and crossed out the word strictly, and he had "fresh fish for sale here." Another fellow came by and says, "Here? Why do you have the word here for? Everyone knows you're not selling them down the street." Vendor thought about it, and he said, "You know, he's right." And he took the sign down, and he crossed out the words "here." So all he's left with was "fresh fish for sale." Another patron comes up and says, "For sale? Why do you have the words 'for sale'? Everyone knows you're not giving them away." "Well, that's true. That's true." So he took the sign down and marked out the words "for sale," and he had "fresh fish." And he thought, "Oh, that says it all right there. Fresh fish. This will be fine." A little while, another person came by and said, "Why do you have the word 'fresh'? You know, you wouldn't be selling them if they were rotten fish." So he took the sign down and crossed out the word "fresh." And now all he has is the word "fish." Finally, someone comes by and says, "Why do you have the word 'fish'?" And the vendor looked at him and said, "Because that's what I'm selling." And the man says, "Don't you think I know that? You can smell them 5 blocks away." You know what, beloved? We shouldn't have to advertise to tell people about the Lord Jesus. They should be able to see it in us. They should be able to hear it in how we speak. They should be able to know all they need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ by coming into contact with you and me. What was the words of the enemies of the apostles in the book of Acts after they healed that man in the temple? When they talked to the disciples, it says they took notice that they had been with the Lord Jesus. And just like Mary that we studied last time in worship, who anointed the feet of the Lord with perfume, and wiped it with her hair, just as she carried that fragrance with her wherever she went. And it spoke of what she had done. So too, in the gospel, beloved, we have an opportunity by how we appear, by how we handle ourselves in situations, by how we talk and how we walk, we have an opportunity to preach Christ every moment of every day. There are two ways that I know of sharing the gospel in the scriptures. The first one is found in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The Lord Jesus said this just before he ascended into heaven, just before the Spirit of God was to be sent, the Comforter, who would abide with the disciples. Verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." One way of preaching the gospel, being a witness for the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been in court, but in court, the prosecution will call up witnesses to try and prove that the defendant is guilty. And the defense attorney will call up witnesses to prove that he's innocent. And all these witnesses that they call to come up and stand before the court, they ask them question after question after question, and all that they want them to do is just tell what they know. Just tell what you know. What did you see? What did you hear? What do you know about this gentleman or about the events? Looking for eyewitness testimony, for sure, to convict or to exonerate. Being a witness. We all can be witnesses of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't take anything special to be a witness of the Lord Jesus. We simply tell what we know. That blind man that the Lord Jesus healed, he said, "Well," they said, "you know, who is it that healed you? Where is he from?" And he said, "You know what? I don't know anything about that. But all I can tell you is this. Whereas I was blind, now I see." It's that simple. That's being a witness for Christ. You know, before I got saved, this is how I was. This is what I like to do. After I got saved, here I am. And not only here I am, but you can watch me the rest of my life and see if it's not true or not. Being a witness. And then there's also gospel preaching, which we don't really hear an awful lot about anymore today for some strange reason. I'm not sure why that is. But in the old days, we used to have a gospel meeting every Sunday night. The evening meeting on Sunday was, we didn't do everything in the morning like we do now, but in the evening, everyone knew that that was for the gospel, separated for the gospel. You could bring out whoever you wanted to bring out that wasn't saved, and you could be sure that they would hear a good gospel message. There would be gospel campaigns that would be for weeks where assemblies would just host a gospel meeting for weeks on end. I remember speaking to Neil Dougal and Boyd Nicholson and asking them, you know, what determines what you're going to do when you get into a town to have a week of gospel meetings? He said, well, first of all, we try and make sure that we have a clean calendar because we don't want to hold back the Spirit of God from doing a work. You know, we might think it's going to be a week, but the Spirit of God might have other plans. So we try and keep our calendars open for that. And he says, and it usually takes the first week just to get the Lord's people excited about the idea of the gospel and bringing people out to the meetings. It's really the second week and after that we start seeing results in the gospel. And we don't do a whole lot of gospel preaching nowadays, but God's word is full of gospel preaching, isn't it? Specifically in the book of Acts. And I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 3, because we're going to look at one of Peter's gospel messages, and we're going to just take it apart and show what true gospel preaching is according to the Word of God. Chapter 3 and verse 12. I'll try to make this quick. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in all the presence, in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. Gospel Preaching 101. Here you go. Verse 12. Why look ye so earnestly on us? Compare this to evangelism that you hear on the TV today. Why look ye so earnestly on us? We have to turn our attention, the attention, away from ourselves. We're not the ones to be admired. We're not the ones to be followed. We need to turn people away from looking at the servant and not hearing the message. Number two. Ye, verse 13, ye delivered up and denied the Lord Jesus. Point out sin. We will hear things like, God loves you, and you should love God. That's not salvation. That's not the gospel. The gospel is when an individual recognizes their sin before a holy and a righteous God and turns from it. That's gospel preaching. And I think because we are just men with feet of clay, we all have our faults, we all have our foibles, we all have committed sin, that when it comes to preaching the gospel today, we're afraid to point out sin. Beloved, if we're not pointing out sin, are people truly being saved? Number three, verse 14. Ye denied the Holy One and the just. Reveal the person of Christ. It's not God loves you. It's all about, the message from heaven has always been about, this whole entire book that we hold in our hands is all about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It manifests who he is. And in all our gospel preaching needs to be pointed to the one who is worthy, the Lord Jesus himself. He says in verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead. Number 4, verse 16. And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Tell them salvation can only come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, the scripture says, but according to his mercy. It's according to his grace. It's according to his love. But it is because of the work which Christ accomplished at Calvary. And all that the sinner can do is believe. Believe. It's through faith we are saved by grace, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Number 5, verse 19, and the end of verse 26. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And the end of verse 26, he sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities. Tell them of their responsibility. The gospel message is that Christ died for sinners. And if we believe in our heart the Lord Jesus and confess with our mouth that he is Lord, we are saved. But our responsibility to the gospel is to repent from our sin. It's to be turned, everyone, from his iniquities. And maybe it is that people are saved today and we don't see any evidence in their heart or in their life because we've watered down the message to the extent that we haven't told them of their responsibility upon receiving the gospel. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Does that mean that the Lord just comes into our life and with a big vacuum cleaner and just vacuums all the sin out of our life? Or does it mean that through the Spirit of God indwelling a believer, he gives us the ability to repent from our sin, to turn away from it, to not yield to the flesh, but yield our members to the Spirit? Gospel preaching. May the Lord help us then in the restoration of a solid outreach. Father, we are thankful this morning for your word, and we recognize that the messenger oftentimes is of stammering lip and tongue. And to be able to communicate these truths, which are so precious, sometimes it just does not come out the way we would like. But we know that the Spirit of God is able to take those groanings which cannot be uttered, the truth of the Word of God, and can reveal it to the heart of every believer. And Father, we pray that that might be the case today, that the Lord Jesus himself alone might receive the glory, might receive the praise as we earnestly long for revival in our hearts and in our meetings, that we might stir up by way of remembrance these things and be willing to be obedient to your word. Part us with your blessing, we pray, in the Savior's precious name. Amen.